It's a pleasure to be able to speak to you once again on the topic of the law. But this morning, what we want to do is we want to talk, as Pat just mentioned moments ago, we want to talk about covenant and law. And I think one of the ways that we can maybe begin to wrap our minds around this particular idea is I want you to think, for example, of my son, which you've never met him, but he's 6'2", about 200 pounds. I don't know where he got the height, certainly not from me, but he normally wears gym clothes to school. I think there's a generational gap because my son would ask me, "Dad, what would you wear to school?" And when you were in high school, and I said, t-shirt, jeans, maybe some tennis shoes, and he said, "That sounds so 80s," and I was like, "That's because it was the 80s." Where he's going and it looks like gym clothes, and I'm like, are you sure you don't want to wear something else? Well, last year he ended up going to the prom, and he said, "Well, I need to get a tuxedo." And I said, "Well, we paid for your homecoming suit, so you can pay for the tuxedo." And so he went out and he got himself a tuxedo. And as he gets this tuxedo and he finally got all dressed up, all of a sudden I was like, "Wow, what do you know? You look pretty sharp. You're dressed up. You got the bow tie. You got the tuxedo on. I'm looking for the gym clothes, and I don't quite see them." So we might give the expression, "You polish well," right? Well, that's a picture that I want you to think about, is this idea that it's important for us to talk about the law. But so often it's the case that when we talk about the law, we fail to dress it in its appropriate clothing. And if we were going to talk about the clothing that it's going to wear, it's not really going to wear the clothing of a tuxedo per se, but rather it wears the garments, it wears the clothing of covenant. And when we understand the clothing, the garment of covenant, that surrounds and that encloses the nature of the law, it gives us a proper context and a framework in which we can better understand it. This is not to say that we can't understand it in terms of its three uses. We talked about that last night. But when we talk about it within its covenantal context, it helps us and it gives us a thicker understanding as to what's going on as it unfolds. Because as we talk about law, what we want to do when we put it in that covenantal framework is it helps us keep two chief errors at bay. Now, I want Mike to take it easy and to rest. I'm about to mention two words that might have stricken terror into his heart, but I want to briefly mention antinomianism and legalism. And it's at this point where he'd be like, "Oh, please don't say what I'm going to say. Please don't say what I'm going to say." No, we just want a little bit of a hat holder here so that we can understand this. And Mike's going to address this topic in much greater detail in the next lecture. But by putting the law in its covenantal framework, it helps us keep antinomianism at bay. What's antinomianism? But basically thinking that we have no obligation to the moral law, so that it doesn't matter how we live our lives. Okay, so in other words, we wouldn't want to esteem the law too little. But on the other hand, it also keeps legalism at bay. And that's where we give too much importance to the law. That is something that we can do. In other words, are we looking to our own obedience and thinking that our own obedience to the law is what will secure our justification or it'll secure our greater sanctification? We don't want to give the law too little weight, but neither do we want to give it too much weight. We have to properly assess it and use it and understand it. And this is where putting it within the context of covenant helps us to keep those two errors at bay. And that what covenant theology does is it helps us to see how Christ himself has freed us from the law, and then conversely, it helps us to see the way in which we are still bound to the law. Knowing how we're freed from it and knowing how we're bound to it can quite literally be the difference between heaven and hell, humanly speaking. Now, the question there is then is, what is it that covenant theology gives us? What is it that covenant theology gives us? And I'm going to give you these two terms, and then we're going to unpack them throughout the lecture. And that what covenant theology does is it gives us the distinction of understanding the law as a covenant versus a rule. A covenant versus a rule. This is, I think, one of the most important distinctions that we can seek to understand when it comes to the role of the law in the life of the Christian. As a covenant, the law requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. That, to me, is one of my favorite alliterations in all of theology. Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. So if we approach the law as a covenant, it requires us to be perfectly, perpetually, and personally obedient. Conversely, as a rule, on the other hand, it gives us guidance and counsel so that, among other things, we can know how to live the Christian life. And so we want to take that teaching from covenant theology and we want to apply it to the law. And resting, therefore, the law in its covenantal cradle helps us to see how Christ delivers us from the demands of the law and the curse of the law, how he has perfectly obeyed the law for us, as well as delivered us from its curse. And then he gives us the law as a rule so that we know how to live the Christian life. And so what we want to do is we want to look at two main points here in the time that remains. First of all, looking at the law as a covenant versus a rule. And what that means is it helps us to see this. The law as a covenant is the covenant of works, whereas the law as a rule comes to us in the covenant of grace. We'll unpack that. Another way to think about it this way, you heard Pat talking about this yesterday, understanding the difference between law and gospel. Well, if you put law and gospel in the clothing of covenant, it's another way of saying the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. And so that's what we want to do, is we want to look at those two covenants and how the law works as a covenant versus a rule. And then secondly and finally, we'll look at, living the Christian life with understanding this difference between law as covenant versus law as rule. Because what comes in the law, and this is one of the biggest points that I want us to understand, is that when we're thinking about the law as a rule, John Calvin put it this way. He talked about the law as being the rule of love, the rule of love. I think this is one of the most important things that we can understand, is that the law is not just a set of rules, do all of these things, but rather it ultimately, in the covenant of grace, becomes a guide for us so that we know how not only to love God, but also how to love one another. I think that if you were to take a poll in the wider culture in which we presently live, I think most people would never think to associate law and love together. They would think, no, these two things are utterly antithetical. But we want to say, no, the Bible actually puts them together. And understanding how the Bible puts them together will help us to understand how to live the Christian life. So let's look here at the law as a covenant versus a rule. One of the places where this gets unpacked is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the doctrinal standard for many Presbyterian churches today. It's also in its Baptist version in the 1689 Second London Confession where you find these things. And what it does is it explains how the law functions in the covenant of works, which is the covenant that God made with Adam prior to the fall, prior to the entrance of sin into the world. And then it also explains how the law functions in the covenant of grace, which is the covenant that the triune God makes with elect but fallen sinners in Christ. Okay, so these are the two main covenants. So let's think about it first in terms of the covenant of works. And that God created Adam and gave him the opportunity of blessing, but he also gave him the potential of curse for his disobedience. If you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to fall under my curse. In terms of the blessing, this comes in Genesis 1:28 and following, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill all the earth and subdue it. So there's the blessing side of covenant. If you obey me, there's going to be tremendous blessing in this for you. But on the other hand, God also held out the specter or the prospect of covenant curse. These are the two sides in covenant, blessing and curse, because he told him in Genesis 2:16 and 17, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is the day in which you will surely die. So the prospects of blessing and life and dwelling in God's presence, but also the prospects of curse, of death, of covenant sanction. Implicit in these commands, we find the possibility of eternal life. And this is something that Pat unpacked yesterday, that remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is asked by the lawyer, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what does the law say? Well, it says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, this is the same prospect. This is the same goal that God holds out to Adam. Eternal life. Dwelling in God's blessed presence. The Westminster Confession in chapter 19, paragraph 1 says this, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So God says, okay, here it is. You obey me, and there's eternal life. You disobey me, and the consequence is death. Again, this one comes from the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is included with what you call the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism. And it says in question 20, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? And it said he was created by God placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him, and here comes that alliteration, upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So here from the outset, God says, you've got to obey me. And notice here, the Westminster Larger Catechism picks up this idea that it has to be personal, which means Adam himself had to do it. It had to be perpetual, which meant for the duration of this test that God gave to Adam, he had to be perfectly obedient. And then it also had to be an absolute perfection and a perfect obedience. In other words, Adam couldn't introduce the slightest defect to it, the slightest defect, whether in word, thought, or deed. Now, remember what we said about the law yesterday when we situated the law of God within the doctrine of God. The reason that God requires perfection from Adam, both personally and perpetually, is because the law is a reflection of God's own being. One of the things that 17th century Presbyterian pastor Stephen Charnock says about the law of God is he says that it is a transcript and image of God's holiness. A transcript and an image of God's holiness. You know, I recently did some lectures, and in these lectures, they were videotaped, or I guess taped is now, that really dates me. They were digitally recorded, right? Okay, so they were digitally recorded, and the organization for which I made these lectures, they sent me transcripts, because they said, we can still do some editing so that if there's a word or two that you want cut out of an answer, we can do that to make sure that they're as accurate as you want them to be. So I was like, okay, fantastic. So I read through the transcripts, and it was a word-for-word transcript of everything that I said in the lecture, which part of me was like, boy, that was really said inelegantly. That's a fancy talk for saying, boy, that was ugly. And so I was like, maybe we can scratch that word out here, scratch that word out here. Maybe we can tighten this up. Praise God for modern video editing, right? Well, think of that transcript, and that's the nature of the law of God. Charnock says it's a transcript of God's holiness, of his being. And so this is why he requires of Adam perfection. You're supposed to be a perfect reflection of me. A perfect reflection of me. You know, as I get older, I have to wear glasses now. It used to be that I could get by with not wearing the glasses all the time, so my wife would regularly ask me, where are your glasses? I'm like, yeah, they're in my briefcase. I think I'm fine. I don't need them that much. But then it got to the point, and maybe some of you can identify with this, got to the point where I'd go to the store and my wife was like, well, how many calories per serving? And I'd be like, hang on just a second. And I put it back on the shelf, get out the cell phone, take a picture, and blow up the picture. Have you done that? And I'm like, okay, I guess it's time now that I gotta wear the glasses. But I hate wearing the glasses. Hate wearing glasses. And it's because I'm really wound tight about it being perfect. I hate getting specks of dust, you know, face oil, you name it. And, it drives me bananas. And even right now, I can see a little perfection here, imperfection, it's driving me nuts. Because when I want to look out, I want to see nothing in my way. And so it drives me bananas. And I told my wife this, and she's in full agreement. If I ever become filthy wealthy, which the Lord in his good wisdom will probably never let me happen, I said, I'm going to hire a personal eyewear valet. Where I would be like, there's a speck in here, Jeeves. And then I get my glasses, and he says, sir, clean spectacles. And I put them on, and I'm like, perfect. All right. His only job would be to follow me around and just hand me clean glasses. It's one thing if we're talking about glasses. It's another thing if we're talking about the slightest imperfection in the holiness of God. There is no shadow of turning in him. And if I can't stand to have imperfections in my eyewear, the slightest scuff, the slightest scratch, the slightest speck of dust, how much more for our all-holy, all-righteous, absolutely perfect God? And so this is why he says of Adam, you got to be perfectly obedient. You're to reflect my holiness perfectly as much as is humanly possible, so that when I look upon you, I see a reflection of my holiness. You know, the other day, this was a number of months ago, we had a blue moon. And this was maybe 6-9 months ago in Mississippi. And, the whole family, we went outside at night and we were able to look at the blue moon. And I told my kids in that moment, I said, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. You see the moon and the light that emanates from it, but I want you to recognize that the moon itself does not emanate any light. All of the light that you see in the moon, it's a reflection of the sun. That's a picture of your life as a Christian, that you have no light of yourself. It all comes from God. But if you have defects in you, if you have sin, then it reduces the amount of righteousness and holiness that people will see reflecting in you, the holiness and righteousness of God. So again, this is why he tells Adam, perfectly, personally, and perpetually obedient. And so this is what James says, for example, in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So it's 100% or it's nothing. It's zero or 100. Okay, so this is the covenant of works. You know, and this is where you see, in a sense, Jesus says, do this and you will live. You do this, Adam, and you'll live. That's the law in the covenant of works. That's the law as a covenant. Now, what about the law within the covenant of grace? We know, of course, through Adam's fall, we made ourselves ineligible to secure eternal life through our obedience because we've got a twofold problem. We have the problem of original sin as well as actual sin. What's the difference between these two? Well, original sin is Adam's sin that he committed, that first sin that gets credited to all of us. Now, when I was, you know, teaching my kids the other day, we were going through the catechism, and my daughter, I said, well, wait a minute, Dad, I don't know if I like this idea. You know, Adam sins and I get credit for it? I was like, you know what? That's a really good objection because it's very common. Most people want to say, hey, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. You know, and people begin to think of all kinds of, you know, obscure and never to occur scenarios. If I was there, I would have invented a chainsaw and I would have cut it down. Would have cut that tree down. That's what one of my sons said. I appreciate your enthusiasm, but do you realize you're questioning the wisdom of God? You're saying that God didn't choose well, that if he had chosen you, things would have turned out differently. Not only that, but how many of us know all too well all about representation and representative obedience and representative disobedience? We have a federal government. And we get the word federal from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. And every couple of years, we're in that cycle now, for better or for worse. And we elect representatives to represent us in the Capitol, in Washington, D.C. And we know that sometimes, it seems like as of late, it's not very often, but sometimes they make good decisions to our benefit. But more often than not, it seems like they make bad decisions to our detriment. We know of that kind of representation. And so here, God makes Adam our representative, and Adam sins. And Paul spells this out in Romans chapter 5. Through the disobedience of one, many were constituted as sinners, Paul writes in Romans 5:19. So we have this problem of Adam's representation. That's the first big problem. And then the second big problem that we have, which makes us ineligible to somehow secure eternal life through our own obedience, is our own actual sin. The sins that we ourselves actually commit. So not only are we carrying the weight of Adam's sin around our necks, but we're also carrying the weight of our own sin around our necks. And remember, going back to this whole idea of personal, perpetual, and perfect, you know, we have to recognize, and you especially see this in the last of the Ten Commandments, where God forbids coveting. This means that it's not simply about external behavior. Because if it were external behavior, then maybe we could get by. You know, it's like the more and more I think about the nature of the Christian life and especially about the law, I think that so much of it is not really about externals, but it's about the war that goes on within. You know, how often have you kept your cool with somebody and you haven't sinned externally, but you walk away and there's a world of iniquity, a cauldron bubbling within your heart and your mind, and you're thinking, if I could have strangled that person, I would have. In love, of course. In other words, what's going on inside? What's going on inside? So the actual sins that we carry about are those in word, thought, as well as in deed. And so this is why God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, as the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45, to take up the failed work of the first Adam. The covenant of works is always hanging out there. This is why Jesus in Luke 10 says, "Do this and you'll live." In other words, the promise of eternal life, contingent upon perfect personal and perpetual obedience, is always still there. It's just that we're incapable of doing it. So what does God in his mercy do? He says, "I will send one who will do it." Westminster Confession 7:3, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ." It's Jesus Christ who comes and fulfills the work, the personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience that God initially required of Adam. And so the wonder, the glory, and the marvelous mercies of Christ's work in the covenant of grace is that he and he alone renders that absolutely pristine and perfect obedience to the law in our place. In the words of one hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." I think to me, one of my absolute most favorite passages in all of the Bible comes in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest stands before the throne of God as he's there in sin-stained clothing, garments that the text itself likens unto being covered in human waste. And it's representative of his sin. And it says, "And the accuser, Satan, was standing nearby." There in that moment, you know that the high priest recognizes the accuser has me dead to rights. I'm guilty. I'm stained with sin. And what does the Lord do? He comes in and the Lord Jesus intervenes and he says, "Remove his stained garments and give him a fresh garment, new and clean, representative of Christ's righteousness, being clothed in his righteousness, so much so that when God therefore looked upon the high priest, he no longer saw the garments of sin and stain and guilt and corruption, but instead only sees perfect righteousness and holiness and a perfect fulfillment of the law. My beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." You know, this is where love comes into play, especially for Christ. You know, remember we said that love and law go hand in hand, and so that when Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf, he's not only fulfilling the law on our behalf out of a sense of great love for us, but also for his heavenly Father. John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Every single act of Christ's obedience in word, thought, and deed to all 613 commandments in the scriptures that exist, Christ did so out of love for his heavenly Father. He gave unto the Father the love that Adam failed to give. In question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, if you ever are feeling the burden and the guilt and the weight of your sin, read question 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the blessing of salvation in the covenant of grace. This is the blessing of gospel, because Christ fulfills the law for you by bearing its penalty, the penalty that we all deserve, as well as being perfectly obedient to the law, being personally, perfectly, and perpetually obedient throughout the duration of his entire earthly life. And this is where we come upon the distinction, secondly and finally, which is the law as a covenant versus the law as a rule. Christ comes and fulfills the covenant of works for us. He gives up his obedience. And so for him, the law is a covenant. He fulfills it for us. He bears its penalty for us. He is faithful to every single jot and tittle of the law. Think of Matthew 5:17, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so this is then where we have to understand what covenant theology has to say regarding the law as a rule, because we are the beneficiaries of Christ's work. He's fulfilled the covenant of works, and now we, as the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace, we receive the blessing of salvation, and now we no longer approach the law as a covenant because Christ has fulfilled it for us. We approach it as a rule, we approach it in Christ. Again, here, the Westminster Confession, chapter 19. Highly commend that to you. Read over Westminster 19. Study it carefully. It says this regarding the law. Although true believers, 19:1, be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. So we're not under it as a covenant of works because Christ fulfilled it. But then secondly, 19:6 says this, yet the law is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives. So notice, if we can go back just a minute to last night when we talked about the mirror function of the law, the pedagogical function of the law, as well as the third use of the law as a rule and as a guide, this is how the law functions. It's of great use to us, the Westminster Confession says, because it helps us to see our sin. It convicts us of our sin. You know, especially I think so many people, for example, look at the law of God and they say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you really study that in depth and you situate that within the rest of the scriptures, and the larger catechism explains this in greater depth, it's not just saying, don't commit adultery. It's implicitly saying and commanding, love your spouse. Love your spouse. And as Paul would later say in Ephesians 5:25 and following, you're supposed to, husbands, love your wives sacrificially. But as we see that, and as we see the law, and we recognize, maybe I'm not loving my wife as sacrificially as I should, the law is of use to us because it convicts us of our sin. It helps restrain our corruptions. It helps us by showing us this is the punishment that the law dishes out. This is what I would otherwise deserve. It also shows us, conversely, that God approves of our obedience. It shows us this is what God loves to see in us. When we are obedient, when we love Him and we love one another, that is the sunlight reflected off the surface of the moon. That is the righteousness of God shining upon us and reflecting back to Him. Notice again, Westminster 19:6, what it says, what blessings we may expect upon the performance thereof. In other words, the law shows us if you're obedient, there are attendant blessings to this. But it's very quick to add, it says, although not due to them as the law, by the law as a covenant of works. In other words, when you see that there are attendant blessings to obedience, it's saying not as your reward as in the covenant of works, but rather, generally speaking, God blesses obedience. This is not to say that we would never suffer, but rather think of it this way. If I refrain from alcohol, inebriation, if I refrain from drunkenness, there's a blessing in that. I will get home safely. I won't get arrested. I won't become a drunk. There are attendant blessings. But notice this, and this is perhaps one of the most important points, because if we see the law only in its pedagogical function, oh, it's only supposed to drive me to Christ and to convict me of my sin, and we never recognize its function as a rule, we might tend then towards antinomianism. And so the Westminster Confession 19:7 says this, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Notice two important things. First of all, the law as a rule sweetly complies with the grace of the gospel. It works hand in hand with it. But did you catch that second part that is so vital? And that the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the law requires. You have to understand this about the law as a rule within the covenant of grace. You do not get power, the power of sanctification, from the law. You get it from Christ. You need the grace of Christ in the gospel, not only at the entry point of the Christian life in your conversion, but every subsequent moment thereafter until the day of your glorification. In this vein, the law functions like a scale. One of the other things that I'm really wound tight about is my weight. I've found that, you know, with each decade, when I was in college, man, I would go and I would get a modest meal, 3-bit junior bacon cheeseburgers, a large fry, a Frosty, and a Diet Coke, calorie saving, yeah. I couldn't do that in my 30s without it showing up big time on the scale. Definitely not in my 40s, and now in my 50s, I've had to take other kinds of measures. So I can look at the scale. If I eat Mexican, 4 pounds overnight. My wife, like, it's fake weight. It's the salt that they put in the food. I'm like, I don't care. This is disconcerting. And I'll even weigh myself the night before. I weigh myself the night before. I'm like, all right, -2.5 to 3. All right, I'll be on target tomorrow. My wife says, you're obsessive about this. You need help. That may be true. But you know what? That scale is absolutely powerless to change my weight. It just tells me what's there. That's the way the law of God works. It just tells you what's there. No, that's sin. Yep, that's righteousness. But your source of righteousness and your source for your sanctification, your greater conformity to Christ, comes from Christ through the Spirit. And it's only, that is the only fount of grace that we have. So in that sense, remember that when you use the law as a rule, it's ideally pointing you back to Christ. And therefore causing you, if it points out, hey, you've got some sin here, then you drop to your knees and you cry out to Christ, sanctify me, forgive me, conform me to your image. You cry out to the triune God in prayer, make me what you have declared me in Christ. In other words, in the simplest of ways, what Adam failed to do in the garden, you pray with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength by the grace of God in Christ, O Lord, help me to love you as I should. And in loving you as I should, make the psalmist's words mine. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. In the covenant of grace, we know the law as a rule, no longer as a covenant. And we know it is such because of the perfect obedience and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. But also seek to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But do it in the power of the gospel of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen.